seated. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 2 and reading verses 1 to 13. Acts chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language, in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we've been considering for the last number of weeks the preparatory steps that God took to equip His church for service in His kingdom that had been initiated, brought into being by the coming and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been told the fact that this service would not be short, because their expectation was, "Are you going to bring your kingdom fully now, establish your kingdom?" And the Lord Jesus' words to them certainly indicated that wasn't the case. That though the kingdom had come, there was a whole ministry that they had to carry out. Not just their generation, but many generations. And that the Lord is equipping them. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, in due time, after 40 days, was taken up from them into heaven. And told them that he would not be back physically, in his human nature, that is, until the end. So there was a whole period in which this ministry that God was giving to the church had to be carried out. It wasn't short. And so far we've come 2,000 years. And we don't know how long yet that ministry is going to last. And therefore it was necessary that they be prepared, that they be taught. And so we know that for 40 days the Lord Jesus Christ continued to appear to them, to meet with them, to talk with them, and to explain to them about the kingdom of heaven and what it is that they were going to do. What was his purposes? And what they were responsible for and what they weren't responsible for. It's not for you to know the times that the Father has committed to himself, That's not your concern. You have a task to do, which is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem, going to Judea, to Samaria, and indeed to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were encouraged by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven because he ascended to the right hand of God. He would be involved in this ministry, but not in the same way that he was involved before. He wouldn't walk around with them in the villages and the cities preaching the kingdom of God. No. Now he would be with them, but in his divine nature. Lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. That's very important for us to understand as we pray. God is with us. But it's a different presence than the disciples experienced when the Lord Jesus Christ walked in their midst. And so the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized that for them. But they would be provided with all that they need. We can read other parts of scriptures, of course, that speak about God giving gifts to his people to equip them, not for personal glory, but for communal ministry, so that God's people may be encouraged and built up, but of course also that sinners may hear the gospel and come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we saw how important it was that they understand about organization, that they understand about the apostles, for example. And so we looked at how what they did in terms of continuing, even in those short 10 days, in terms of preaching, praying, fellowship, even though we'll see those things a little more elaborated upon in the coming chapters, but also that they replaced Judas with Matthias. That organization is important. And that's something that we have to understand in terms of the ministry that God has given us. It's not a haphazard ministry. It's not you go and do your thing and you go and do your thing. No, it's through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. That's the means by which the kingdom of God is served. Doesn't mean that we don't do individual things as we go out into the world in this week. We act as individuals. We witness as individuals as well as collectively. So our individual lives certainly count, and they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that we are to function as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, strengthening one another as we meet regularly, not forsaking the gathering of the saints, so that we can help one another, encourage one another, so that together we may serve the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And so now we move on to a very important preparatory step, which the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized by saying, look, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't start on this ministry until the Holy Spirit comes. Until you receive that promise that the Father made. And because when the Spirit comes upon you, then you will have power. Then you will be able to carry out this ministry. But without him, you will not be able to take one step. Without him, you will not be able to accomplish anything. And so you can see how important the Holy Spirit is to the ministry that God has given to us. Without him, it's impossible. However devoted we might be, however eager we may be, without the Holy Spirit, the church is absolutely weak and ineffective. And not one soul will ever be saved without the Holy Spirit. And so we have to ask ourselves, what role does the Holy Spirit play in our life? If that's how important he is, then is he carrying carrying out that ministry in my life, because if he's not, then I am weak and ineffective. And so this passage that we have before us, in this chapter in fact, tells us about the Holy Spirit. And it's important that we understand that, because there's a lot of confusion about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we know down the churches. And it turns people off, because all kinds of things go on and confusion is brought, and so people just give up. They don't even want to think about that subject. But we do so at our loss. We cannot be strangers to the Holy Spirit. We have to know Him experientially in our Christian life, if we are to walk this life of service and enjoy the wonderful comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, in terms of the historical background, as we know, as the saying goes, the Old Testament is the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament. In other words, it's there, but it's there in the shadows, in types, in symbols. But we say that the Old Testament, however, is in the New Testament revealed. So what was there in symbols, now in the New Testament, becomes apparent, becomes clear. So what we had in the Old Testament, if somebody in the New Testament would say, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice is so important, but I don't hear about it in the Old Testament. And you say, oh, no, it's on every page of the Old Testament. All that the Old Testament says about sacrifices are all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But if somebody in the Old Testament says, you know, it's confusing to me, the sacrifices that we have to make, and every week we have to go to the priest and we have to take a sacrifice. I don't understand what that accomplishes. What's it saying? Well, as they come into the New Testament, it becomes very clear that represented the atoning sacrifice that God would provide, which is God's Son Himself. And so this relationship between the Old and the New Testament helps us then with respect to what we are faced with here in Acts chapter 2, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost. They celebrated Pentecost in the Old Testament. It wasn't a new thing that began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. They celebrated it on a yearly basis. They celebrated it as the Feast of Weeks, and it was 50 days after the Passover. So when they celebrate the Passover, the angel passing over and not destroying the firstborn, as we know in Egypt, After that event, that day, 50 days after that is when they celebrated this Feast of Weeks. And we find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They also called it the Feast of Harvests in Exodus 23. So in a sense, the Pentecost for the Jews was like harvest festival. Or, in this country, I guess, we would call it Thanksgiving. Right? That's the nature of this celebration upon which the Holy Spirit came. And so how did they worship? They worshiped by bringing first fruits from this harvest that was yet to come in its fullness. They brought the first fruits and they celebrated those. They worshiped God for those. But there was an abundant harvest yet to come, but they only brought the first fruits. It was the beginning. And so what we have here then, in terms of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, it is so fitting into that context, that illustration, as it were, in a down-to-earth illustration from the agricultural field, it serves to help us understand the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to us 50 days after the Passover, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes as the first fruits of the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the end, as we've just talked about. It's the beginning. There's a whole harvest to come. The wheat's a field, he said, Jesus said. The fields are white with harvest. But he didn't reap in all, did he? He says, pray for workers, that they may be sent. There's a whole harvest yet to come. But here's the first fruits. The Holy Spirit comes. And 3,000 are saved on that day. But it's just the beginning. And so Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit has a historical background and a historical environment in which for us to understand what is going on. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits. Or as Paul puts it, he's a down payment. The down payment isn't the whole thing. So the Holy Spirit is a down payment. In terms of his work, that is. Not that we only get a portion of the Holy Spirit and more to come. No, no, no. The working of the Holy Spirit is a down payment of that which is a lot more to come. So here was a recognition that Christ's sacrifice had provided a great harvest of which they were experiencing the first fruits. The initial steps, the initial blessings. But there's a lot more to come. But Luke roots this event in history and in scripture. He ties it to the Old Testament. This is not something new that a bunch of people are coming up with and starting something, a new tradition. No, no, no. This was embedded in God's redemptive purposes. Embedded in the scriptures. It was nothing new. But the Jews had to learn its meaning. The Jews had to be instructed. Just as they had to be told, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But also in terms of this event, we have the recipients. We're told that they were all gathered together in one place. And it's important for us to establish who is included in this group. Was it just the apostles that received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Not at all. We read in Acts chapter 1 verse 15 that there were 120 people gathered in that upper room. And they were all instructed to wait at Jerusalem for the gift, for the promise of the Holy Spirit. So our natural understanding is that they were all there. They weren't the only believers, of course. But they were the church of Jerusalem. All of them were there. And so they received this wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's important for us to establish that the outpouring of the Spirit is for all believers. It's not just for the select few. Every single one of us has to understand that we have a share in this event. Not that we were there at that particular place and received the Holy Spirit, no. But the blessings that began to flow at the day of Pentecost has to flow to each and every one of us. Otherwise we're absolutely without power, absolutely without salvation. It comes through the Holy Spirit. And God pours out that Holy Spirit as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the benefits of Christ's death are seen in the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. And therefore, if we are believers, then we have to have a share in that. It's got nothing to do with Pentecostalism. We can't set aside the Holy Spirit because of the abuses and the confusion that has been brought about. We have to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. Not one of those that were there, 120, failed to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, those that weren't there in other places, including Gentiles that came to faith, also received the Holy Spirit. And they received it in a similar way than the people that received it in Acts chapter 2. For a very important reason. God wanted, because here was a big problem for the church. Because it was mainly made up of Jewish people, they had this idea that they were the only people of God. And that anybody that wanted to be related to God had to, in effect, become a Jew. And that they just couldn't get past that blind spot. And so Paul has to speak about that in Ephesians 3 and say, here is a mystery to us, that is. It never dawned on us as Jews that God's gospel was going to go to the ends of the earth. And so that was a big obstacle. They had to have a whole Jerusalem council to establish that fact. So in the light of that, when the apostles went and the Gentiles were converted, they received the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way as Acts chapter 2. There was speaking in tongues. There were signs. Why? So that they would not see them as second-class citizens. They would see them just like the Jewish believers. They were exactly the same. And so when they went into Judea, to Samaria, and to Ephesus, for example, it happened the same way. But it didn't happen the same way forever and a day. So the experience that we have in Acts chapter 2 is not duplicated over and over and over and over again. But it is duplicated for special occasions where God wanted to make the point that there's no difference between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And that's why it's so wonderful when you read Peter, who had a problem with that, of course, and he had a whole vision to explain it, when he writes to the dispersion in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at that wonderful greeting that he gives to them. And it's not without significance that he puts it the way that he does. In 2 Peter, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Peter was a Jew. So he's saying to the Gentiles, your faith is just like ours. It's not second class. And so that point is made. So even though we have in Acts that chapter 2 experience is duplicated, it's only for a limited amount of time. It's only for the limited settings that God wanted to make that point. We're not to expect the same things today. We don't need the signs that go along with it, such as speaking in tongues, to verify that we've received the Holy Spirit, as some are still wanting to say. It's false. So, everyone received these blessings, but they came with attesting signs. We know that Luke is very concerned about making sure that the things that they have heard are verified, that they're established, historically rooted. And so Luke is always concerned about telling us things that will substantiate those things that he writes about. And so here when we have the Holy Spirit coming down upon believers, it comes with attesting signs, just like John the Baptist. When the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, he was given a sign. The one on whom the Holy Spirit descends from heaven is the one who is the Messiah. And so John doesn't know. Many people were coming to him for baptism, of remission of sins. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, then he was helped by this sign. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came in human form. He couldn't tell the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and any other person that was coming for baptism. There wasn't a halo around the Lord Jesus Christ that he could tell. And so this sign. And so when he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he saw heaven opened and the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and rested on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he knew. Even though it confused him when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, he had some other things, other thoughts about how it should go on. And so when he landed up in prison, he has to ask his disciples to go to Jesus and ask, are you the Messiah? Not because the sign was confusing, but because the way that Jesus conducted his ministry was confusing to him. Perhaps he thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to establish his kingdom immediately. And how could that possibly be when he was sitting in prison? John. And so he's confused. But he had that attesting sign to help. And so Luke gives us these signs, these tangible signs, manifestations that accompany the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that are irrefutable. The believers witness them. And the first of those was that this event happened suddenly. Suddenly, it says. God isn't someone that you can put in a box. God isn't somebody that you can say, jump now and he jumps. Do this now and he does it. He's not the one that takes orders from you or me or anybody else. Sometimes we think we can control God. As it's been said in church history, those that were all big on the Holy Spirit and we can do this, we can do this. It says they thought they'd swallow the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. But they control the Holy Spirit. They don't control the Holy Spirit at all. Nobody controls God. He controls everyone else. And so it's in his timing. Suddenly, I'm going to come as a thief in the night. Not when you work it out and you tell me it's time for me to come. It's not when you open the door that I'm going to come. No, no, no. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, when no one is suspected, nobody knows, that's when I'm going to come. And so in this coming of God, he comes suddenly. And when he comes suddenly, there is this element of noise. And the noise is associated with this blowing of the wind from heaven. It wasn't natural wind. It was a wind from heaven. I mean, it was natural in the sense that it was blowing. But it was brought about by the acts of God himself. And we know that the wind is associated with God. I mean, for example, you remember in 1 Kings 19 about Elijah when he's, kind of down in the dumps. And God takes him to the mountain. And what happens? The wind starts to blow like crazy. It starts cracking the rocks. God is present. I mean, the wind doesn't fully capture God's strength, but it certainly indicates his presence. A mighty wind. We know that the Lord, and of course in Ezekiel too, when Ezekiel has that vision of God, what does it come with? It comes with a whirlwind. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ played a pun with respect to the Holy Spirit and the word wind in John chapter 3 verse 8. The wind blows where it wills. You don't control it, even though we'd like to. Right? We don't. It blows where. He said, so is the Spirit. In fact, the word for wind and the Spirit are the same word in Hebrew. Same word. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is using that analogy to tell them about the Holy Spirit. He is sovereign. He works when he wills. We don't control him. We don't dictate to him the timing. And so this wind comes and it fills the whole house and there's tremendous noise that is associated with this wind. They weren't imagining it. It wasn't just a group of them and they're on something and you know, they're hallucinating. No, this was real. Something that they could see and experience and hear. And then along with that, they see with their own eyes fire. Tongues of fire. And again, fire is also a sign that is associated with the presence of God. You know, we remember Moses, of course, at the burning bush, We remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, and fire comes down from heaven and devours his sacrifice. And so they see these tongues of fire, which is kind of amazing because we've just got this howling wind. I mean, fire and wind don't, I mean, in one sense they do go together. It fans the fire, right? And so these tongues of fire that they see divide. So it comes from the same source. And they divide and they come upon each and every one of them. There was nobody that missed out. Which is contrary to what we hear from the Pentecostals, that not everyone has it, not everyone speaks in tongues. It's the mature people, it's the ones that are really serious about this. That's not what we find in Acts chapter 2. There surely was difference in maturity between these 120 people, but there was no distinction when it came to this. There was tongues that came on each and every one of those that were gathered there. They were not dreaming. They were not making it up. So this testimony of the disciples is recorded for us with respect to these signs. And by the way, notice by the crowds. If you think that they're just making it up, then we have testimony from unbelievers. Because they heard this noise, they heard this wind, and they came and gathered around this house. After all, there's 120 people, and they're lifting up their voices, and they're speaking. 120 people all speaking at once is going to create some noise. And so these crowds come and gather. And these crowds are not just from Jerusalem. Maybe Jerusalem is a demented city and makes things up. But there are people from there, from all areas of all these different countries. And all of them witness these things. And so they come and they inquire. And then they also notice that they're speaking in different languages. It's not the disciples that are claiming, oh yeah, we all spoke in different languages. We might say, yeah, they're making that up, yeah. But we have testimony from unbelievers. From those that mocked, saying, testifying, that yes, they spoke in these different languages that these people knew and were born with. So Luke establishes without a shadow of a doubt the veracity of this event, that the Holy Spirit came, and of course you can't see the Holy Spirit because he's God himself and he has no body as we do, but nevertheless his presence is beyond doubt. In terms of these signs, in terms of the effects of the Holy Spirit on the believers that were gathered. But then the experience. I mean, these are things that they witnessed. But now the experience. First of all, they experience what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. And again, much has been written, much confusion exists in terms of what people understand by that. But we need to be clear from this passage what we're talking about. We read, as I said, that the tongues of fire separated and rested on each of them. Bear in mind that the disciples were already told by the Lord Jesus Christ that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what they were to wait for. John the Baptist had told them, foretold, that the one was coming after him who was greater than him, and he would baptize, not with water like John the Baptist was baptizing, not that that was useless, no, it served a purpose, just like the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament had a purpose. But they weren't the reality, and that's what John is saying. I baptize with water, but that's not the reality. There is one coming after me that will bring the reality, which is what? That you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Luke, of course, records that in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. So now we see that the Spirit descends upon the disciples and there appear tongues of fire which separate and rest on each of them. And the tongues have one source, which of course is the Spirit. So whatever we may want to make of the symbolism of fire, it certainly connects their experience with the promise of the Father and the prophecy of John the Baptist with respect to the baptism that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring upon them. So this baptism with the Spirit is a common experience of all believers. Through Pentecost, though it was a once and for all event, never to be repeated, other than the very important things that we mentioned in terms of as it went to the Gentiles and various cities, even though it's a once and for all event, yet its effects are ongoing through all generations. So we share in that. Just as it was all the disciples present there, it's for all generations, all believers of whatever generation we might be from. It is a river that has sprung from Calvary's cross as a result of Christ's work and ascension into heaven, and it will reach and supply every believer. We are to be careful not to allow, as I said, some to rob us of this blessing. This is not a special blessing. Let me repeat. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is not a special blessing that is something that we experience subsequent to our conversion. It happens when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. When we believe in Him, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are immediately the children of God. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us immediately. Why? Well, because we are taught to pray Abba Father to heaven, to God by the Holy Spirit. And we can do that the moment that we're saved. We can say, Abba Father. We don't have to wait until we reach some level of maturity, as some suggest. We have it. You have it now. You've been baptized with the Holy Spirit already if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have to understand. No, that's what we have to experience. That's the point. You have something, a blessing, that if you are not careful, will just remain in the background because you are confused by what other people say. No. You have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He has come upon each and every one of us that come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It happened at Cornelius' house. When Peter went there and he preached to them, when they believed, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. On all of them that believed. There wasn't a wait and we'll see how mature you become and then that'll happen, we'll come back. And we'll lay hands and then you'll receive it? No. They received it there and then. But then there is another aspect to the Holy Spirit's coming, which is what we're told in verse 4, which is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now there's a difference between baptism with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized with the Spirit once and for all. It doesn't happen again. Once the Spirit comes upon us, He's there forever. But the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's a different matter. The filling of the Holy Spirit has to do with what Jesus spoke about in terms of power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will have power. So when it speaks about the filling of the Holy Spirit, it is associating the Spirit imparting to us power to do certain things. But that power is not always operative in our hearts and lives. And we know that because when we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, in terms of this filling, then we read a number of times that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit prior to them doing something spectacular. So in Luke, Zacharias was filled with the Spirit. Why? What's he going to do? He's going to prophesy. He's going to give us the Word of God. And so that power is needed. Not power to be a Christian, we have that by virtue of the Holy Spirit. But when he uses us as instruments in his hands to do various works, especially those that are beyond us, right? Beyond us, then it's his filling that enables us to do that. How are martyrs that are being crucified and killed, how are they able to speak such words of testimony? It's not in their natural state. No, it's because they are filled with the Holy Spirit. He gives them the power. And sometimes we think, oh, you know, I don't know whether I can do that. Of course you can't do that until the Holy Spirit fills you with power. When you are in that situation and the Holy Spirit is going to use you in that situation, He will fill you with the power. You're not going to have it now. You can't judge whether you will be able to do that from this point when you're not faced with that situation and not filled with the Spirit. And that still happens today. We see believers faced with all kinds of difficulties. And we might look at them and think, how in the world are they able to endure that? Because the Spirit filled them with power. So we have to distinguish between these two things. The receiving of the Holy Spirit as believers, receiving the promise of the Father, but then this aspect of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So why did they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Because they were just about to speak in tongues that they'd never known before. They were all filled with the Spirit because they were all going to do this miraculous thing, which was speak in a language that they never knew. And speak fluently and eloquently. Speak about the wonderful and mighty acts of God. So the filling of the Holy Spirit, again, isn't something that is restricted to certain people, officers, apostles, those that are very holy, again, as we're told, by certain sections of the church. No. The filling of the Holy Spirit isn't something that I can dictate. It isn't something that I have once and for all. No, the Holy Spirit, the sovereign Holy Spirit, when He deems it necessary to fill us with His strength to do something that is extraordinary, then He will fill us with His Holy Spirit. And so what a comfort we have as we live our lives and we face all kinds of difficulties and struggles. Be assured that when you come up against those mountains that seem impossible to climb and valleys that seem so fearful for you to walk through, He will fill you with the Holy Spirit in terms of His power, that is. That you will be able to do those things that at other times you would say, who is able for these things? Absolutely no one. We have this great power that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ promises His church, as they are going to face this world of opposition, a world that has just crucified the Lord. Their lives are in danger too. And many of them, of course, did lose their lives. But they were going to go forth, but with this wonderful promise. That when sin and wickedness rises up to attack them, then God's Holy Spirit will equip them in order to stand firm, in order to endure, in order to witness, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that that's what happened. That God empowered them. Instead of the world burying the church turned the world upside down. It wasn't with their power. Just like in the Old Testament, when the people of God trusted the Lord and they were up against big nations, powerful armies. It wasn't their strength that did it. Gideon's 300 men didn't do it. The Holy Spirit did it by using them as instruments. And so when we face these things, we're not to be confused, we're not to be fearful, but we need to know that God is with us, the Holy Spirit. He will give us all things. He will strengthen us so that we can serve Him. And then finally, the evaluation. First of all, by the crowds. The crowds, as I said, confirmed the testimony of the Jerusalem church because they heard the sound, they heard the wind, they attracted their attention, and their reaction to the speaking of foreign languages. So the tongues were foreign languages. They're not a static speech that is just gobbledygook. They're languages that people could understand. Unbelievers were able to understand and testify that they were foreign languages. They confirm, even though the disciples did not know what they were saying, because they didn't know the languages, and it's not to be inferred that since they could speak the languages, they understood them. No, because later on in Corinthians 14, you have people that had the gift of speaking in tongues, but they did not necessarily have the gift of interpretation. But they knew what they were saying because of what the crowds were saying. These people are speaking about the mighty acts of God. So they testify to these things. This had a dramatic effect, impact on the crowd, such that they were amazed and perplexed and they wondered about these events. What's going on? What are these things? What's going on? What do these things mean? Others, of course, reacted in ridicule. These people are filled with wine. Yeah. I mean, that's what happens when people get drunk. They start speaking in other languages. Things that they didn't know before. Is that what we find? No. We can't understand what they're speaking when they get drunk. These people are not drunk, says Peter. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Even though that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, some people do get drunk at that time. But they're speaking. They're fluently speaking different languages. They're not drunk. But it had an impact. It was a sign. As Paul says in Corinthians, sign to the unbelievers. Something spectacular is happening. And it captures their attention. So that they may begin to think. They may begin to inquire. And of course some do, because when Peter gets up and preaches, they say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, repent to be baptized. And 3,000 were saved. So God has gifted the church. God has provided this wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit and power that comes through Him for us to be witnesses in this world. And He gives us tongues. And again, that has been a source of great confusion, and sadly so. Why tongues? Well, because they were to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. The very signs are indicative of the ministry that we have, a ministry of reconciliation. And so they were even in the signs they were told, confirm what God, the Lord Jesus Christ had told them. You have to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. It doesn't mean that missionaries don't need to learn another language. No. But this was a sign, this was a spectacular sign pointing in that direction. But we are to set our sights to the ends of the world. That's where He sent us. Yes, we need to take care of ourselves. Absolutely. And we stress that many times. We can't ignore the needs of believers. But we do need to understand the purpose of the church on this earth is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Everything else we can have in heaven. But to serve Him in preaching the gospel and have souls saved, that can only take place now. And that's a responsibility that He's given to us, the ministry of reconciliation, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as I say, I don't want to go into the difference between tongues as they were in Corinthians 14 and 12. And so I decided next Sunday morning in the Sunday school, we'll address that issue. So if you have questions about the difference between Acts chapter 2 tongues and the gifts of tongues and how they operated, we'll get into all of that in the Sunday school hour. But it's important for us to know, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, as individual members of it, we share in this Pentecost. We have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit's power as we serve Him, and as He sees fit, He will fill us with power so that we can continue this ministry no matter how the world reacts to us, no matter how wicked it gets, no matter how much we are persecuted, no matter how the world gets more and more alike, anti-Christian, we have the power to continue to preach the gospel, and nobody will take it away until that day that God's purposes are complete and He returns again. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for preparing Your church for ministry. And our Father, we recognize how important that is because we experience in and of ourselves sometimes discouragement. And we can at times think that the church is weak, is ineffective, is losing. And our Father, we repent of that. We confess that failing, that misunderstanding. And our Father, it is as we read this wonderful account of the coming of Your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the One who strengthens us, the One who changes the hearts of people to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we realize that our attitude is so, so wrong, that we are more than conquerors, that the church will not fail, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because we have the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And we have Your presence in our midst, in our hearts, strengthening us. And so, Father, we pray that You would indeed strengthen and encourage Your people, that we may go forth strong and courageous, and that we might continue to reap that most wonderful harvest for the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name and for His glory that we pray. Amen.